Good afternoon. Jacques told me beforehand that this is not the best microphone we've ever had, so I'm dependent on you. If I'm not loud enough, feel free to do this, and if I'm too loud, then just go express your agony. We had a meeting a few weeks ago over at Andy Bramson's house for all the people who were preaching while Paul is away. There were five or six of us there. And under Edward's leadership, we mapped out who was going to be covering what and tried to compare notes on the assumption that we were all preparing months ahead. And when we looked at my assignment for today, I have to be honest with you and say, well, the parable of the Good Samaritan, what is there to say that hasn't been said already? Because all of us have heard this countless times since we were infants. And then a week like this past week happens when, to put it mildly, the question of who is my neighbor is at the front of many people's minds. You could hardly think of a more timely question than who is my neighbor. And oddly enough, this powerful reminder of how Jesus' words never stop being timely, never lose their insight and power to speak in the now. That was at the front of my mind as I kept reading and rereading this parable in the light of the events of the past few days. Please join me as we pray. Our God, we live in complicated times, and we want to know your way and your words and your wisdom so that we can live in a way that pleases you and blesses our community. So we ask that you'll help us to learn well and listen well and hear from you a word for these times. In Christ's holy name, amen. As much as anything, our parable sets up one man who wants his professional status, his mastery of the law, his cleverness, and his determination to trip up Jesus. He wants those things to be enough to allow his sphere of responsibility to be small and comfortable and manageable. What he wants, I think, from Jesus is to leave him in a world, in a neighborhood of people like himself, same ethnic group, same financial status, same worldview, and so on. I'm not being too hard on him because he's not the only one who wants that from time to time. But let's see how this story unfolds. You don't always know what you're going to be remembered from a sermon, from any sermon. But let me tell you something that's very timely or helpful for me that I remember from a sermon 20 years ago. I was working at a different place back in my homeland in Canada. And we used to have morning prayer before the day began. Some of us went all the time, some of us went sometimes. But the person who was celebrating that day preached a short homily on the story of Matthew the tax collector. And here's what he said that I can't forget. He said, Matthew was an outcast. People in his community couldn't stand him. He was a turncoat. He was in collusion with the government. He was skimming off tax collection for his own benefit. Within his own community, people treated him with contempt. He was a pariah. What the preacher said was that as others looked at that contradiction in Matthew, they were offended. They were appalled. They were revolted. But when Jesus saw that contradiction, he instead was drawn to the contradiction inside Matthew. And he wanted to know what he was about and what made him tick. Isn't that wonderful? That what drives others away from us often is what makes us interesting to Jesus and draws him to us. So the first thing I want to say to note about the setting of this parable is that it's set in motion by a moment of potential embarrassment because this lawyer is clearly trying to put Jesus on the spot. He's trying to catch him out, and he fully expects to succeed, this lawyer, at justifying himself. Remember the story last fall when we looked at the rich young man? It was similar. That up-and-coming young man who was very wealthy honestly answered, and he claimed to have fulfilled all that Jesus pointed out that the law required of him. And there's no indication, none, that Jesus didn't take him at his word. He said he fulfilled the law, and Jesus took him at his word. And the same thing here. Jesus says when the guy answers his questions, your answer is correct. If you do these, you will inherit eternal life. And yet, it wasn't enough for him, was it? For this attorney. Jesus was fine with that. He was fine with the follow-up question. And it is good, always good, to be reminded that our questions about things that really matter are always to be encouraged, always welcome, and not to be avoided. Meanwhile, the attorney, the lawyer, is not done yet, so he has the second question. And the second question, who is my neighbor, doesn't just come from Deuteronomy 5, which describes the great commandment, but it comes from Leviticus 19, which is sort of an expansion on what it means when it says in Deuteronomy 5 to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 helps to explain what neighbor means. Now, to be a lawyer at that time was not to have a JD, but it was to be an authority in the laws of Moses. That's what this guy knew about. This was his home territory, what he was most familiar with. And he was clearly pressing Jesus to agree with his premise that neighbor meant fellow Hebrew, sort of a tribal definition, or at the very outside, it might include what is sometimes called the resident aliens, who are not strictly Hebrew, but still revered the laws of Moses. And so his question, and who is my neighbor, is a kind of tactic to get Jesus to agree with him. And we don't know what happens after the story, but I wonder sometimes if he wished he hadn't asked. Anyway, let's follow the story. This terrific question, and who is my neighbor? How does it respond to this question, and how does it turn the question on its head? What is it that's so captivating about the parable? A number of things. First of all, the randomness of this violence. Could have happened to anyone. This stretch of road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous. And this man, who was probably a merchant, was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Reminiscent of stories we read about all the time. This stretch of road was dark and was notorious for robbers, had all kinds of caves along it. And when it says he went down from one place to another, that's literally true, because there's a huge descent from far above sea level to below sea level on this road. What else captivates us about it? Well, the senselessness of it. Not just the robbery, but the violence of the assault. How they left him half for dead and naked. The degradation of it. We're also caught by the hopelessness and the desolation of this scene. Abandoned by the side of the road, more likely to die than to live, and utterly alone. But I think what catches us the most about this story is the heartbreak of indifference. He's robbed, he's beaten, he's left for dead, and there's no help in sight. And then, surprisingly, along comes a priest. One of the commentators says this. He says, he's in luck. Here is God's servant who ministers to the temple and represents the height of piety. What will he do? Sadly, the answer is nothing. And the indifference is only reinforced by the identical response when a Levite, a priest's assistant, comes along. Well, the experts have tried really hard to fathom this and try to explain what was going through the mind of the priest and the Levite. And they see somebody who's clearly suffering, clearly in pain, and walk by on the other side. Some say they were concerned about personal defilement because under the Mosaic laws, it could compromise their ability if they came in contact with a dead body. It could compromise their ability to do their duties in the temple. Perhaps the best explanation is there is no reason. It feels risky. It feels distasteful. It feels creepy. And likely nobody would ever know about their indifference. Nobody would ever know that they've passed by on the other side. And we all know, don't we, that the appealing thing about indifference is that it usually requires no effort at all. On their part or ours. And then we all know the pivot, the transition point in the story when everything changes is when the Samaritan comes along. And without belaboring the point, I need to say that we're all at a disadvantage. Because over time, the words Good Samaritan have become a kind of code for somebody who surprisingly, delightfully comes through for us. A godsend maybe, or an unexpected angel. But what was different then was that those two words, Good Samaritan, would never appear together in the same sentence. Always. For a Jew, a Samaritan was an outcast. No exceptions. If you'd seen one, you'd seen them all. To have any dealings with a Samaritan was about the same for a Jew as eating pork. It was forbidden. It was prohibited. And there were no exceptions. They were all no good. We all have our own stereotypes, but they're much more lighthearted than this. If you move to Minnesota from somewhere else, somebody might say, well, you know those Minnesotans, how they love their ice fishing. Or people in Wisconsin across the river, they can't get enough of their cheese curds. Or people from Canada like me, they can't stay away from Tim Hortons. If you've seen one Canadian, you've seen them all. I want to tell you that this kind of prejudice is not like that. This is full of contempt. This is full of hostility. This is full of degradation. What the hearers, the people who heard this parable for the first time, were probably expecting after the priest passed by on the other side and after the Levite passed by on the other side, they were probably expecting that the next one, if there was one, would be a layperson. And the point of the parable would be to say that the clergy aren't the only ones who can do the right thing. Or maybe it would be a kind of shot at the clergy and say, you need to put some action with your theology. Nobody was prepared for this. Least of all the lawyer who asked the question in the first place. Nothing could have been presented more of an offense or an affront than for Jesus to introduce into this story an outcast, a half-breed, as the one who reaches out in compassion. This is not supposed to happen. This is not the world they thought they lived in. One thought that occurred to me as I thought about this story was, yes, it was surprising that a Samaritan was the one who reached out in compassion. But we also have to think about the willingness of someone who is a victim, presumably the Jew, to receive compassion from someone who is an outsider. It's complicated. It's shocking in many ways at the same time. And yet, the Samaritan does arrive in this story, and his actions change everything. It's interesting, when we read this story, no matter how many times we've seen it, how little detail there is about the indifference of the Levite and the priest. It's almost as if they shrug and the story moves on. And yet, how much detail, how much purposeful description there is about the acts of compassion shown by the stranger to the random victim by the roadside. He sees him. He goes to him. He draws near. He dresses his wounds. He takes the role of a servant in providing transportation. He takes what time he can and makes arrangements for care. Depending on which commentator you agree with, he left enough money to cover anywhere from 2 to 4 weeks accommodation, with an assurance of further care as needed. One of the commentators said this, authentic love for the neighbor is expressed in an extravagance of generosity. he wasn't thinking about how quickly he could get on his way. He was thinking about what actions that were within his power could make the biggest difference. An extravagance of generosity. Let's move to the end. What I would describe as an unexpected answer. Sometimes when I read these gospel stories, when there's standalone parables or encounters with Jesus, I'm a little bit curious about what happens later. Maybe you are too. But most of the time we're not told. We don't know anything about what happened to the Samaritan or to the random victim of violence. Was there anything later in the story we might wonder about the Samaritan or the neighbor or the robbers perhaps meeting Jesus and coming to faith? The story does not explore those questions, but only explores how are people supposed to live together, regardless of their differences. What does it mean to be a neighbor? What about the lawyer? The question he asked was, "And who is my neighbor?" But the answer that Jesus gave him was to a slightly different question. That is, to whom am I going to be a neighbor? Who is within reach of my compassion or my mercy or my common interest? Jesus doesn't turn to the lawyer at the end and say, "Did I answer your question?" He says, "You've seen who a neighbor is. Go and do the same." So this question he asked, the question that Jesus turned it into, rather, is not designed to limit the horizons of being a neighbor, because I think what the lawyer wanted was, just remind me, everybody inside this little circle and nobody else, right? We agree on that, right? Not designed for that at all. It's designed to expand them. Another writer put it this way, and when it comes right down to it, one does not have a neighbor. I make myself somebody's neighbor. In my experience, it's almost always easier, almost instinctive, to come up with reasons for remaining indifferent. It's going to cost me something. Something bad could happen. I could be the next person by the side of the road. Here's a recent example from a novel by Nick Hornby. It's a story of a picture of a guy living in North London. Has all the money he needs. He has no need for a community or a network. He wants to avoid being in any situation where he's expected to care or be under anybody's obligation. And he hears about somebody who's in need. And here's what went through his mind. Will could see how sad this was, but he could also see that it wasn't his problem. No problem was his problem. Very few people were in a position to say they had no problems, but then that wasn't his problem either. That's the 21st century version of indifference. Not so far from the priest or the Levite or from us, but very characteristic of the times we live in. It's easier. There's very little risk or commitment or investment. Unless the random violence in whatever form gets too close to us for comfort, or perhaps begins to affect our own community or even our own neighborhood. If that stretch of road from Jerusalem to Jericho was part of our world, maybe there'd be an outcry for more policing or for better lighting along the road or sealing off the caves along the road where the robbers like to hide out or any number of things, and all of them completely sincere. Who's to say that efforts like that wouldn't be at least some small help? But it's not from the top down that we learn to be somebody else's neighbor. Three things about my week were unusual, maybe the same for you. we had that ferocious storm on Tuesday night. I was watching out the back door of my garage and hoping that our giant creaky maple tree would make it through, and it didn't make it. This huge branch fell down. I watched the sparks fly from the wires and my poor old canoe bent in half. So that's one thing. And then the cleanup that went with that, I spent all day yesterday learning to be a lumberjack with the rented chainsaw. And then a second thing was we were without power for 2 days. You know, in the scheme of things, not much of a hardship, but interesting to say the least. And the third thing was, and you all probably know what I'm going to say, was there's a shooting two blocks away from where we live. And with all respect to Roseville and Falcon Heights, it's a pretty dull part of Minneapolis, St. Paul. It's a place where you don't expect anything like that ever to happen. And the upshot of that was that it, as you might expect, it drives people inside. People don't know what's going on. But then somebody who's a neighbor came and talked to my wife and said there were a number of people gathering down at the corner where this had happened. And they were walking down there to pay their respects. And I was in the middle of something, so I said, you go ahead. The truth is, I was thinking about whether I'd go or not. But I did go. And it was the most memorable part of my week, and I want to tell you why. Nobody was there to protest. Nobody was there to air their grievances. They were there to express their heartfelt sorrow, their confusion, their the respect for the memory of the guy who got shot. But the most unforgettable thing for me, and I'm so glad I went, was that people really wanted to talk. People wanted to reach out. People wanted to be reached out to. They didn't want to polarize. They wanted to come together. They wanted to know. What a shock. What can we do? What can we do that helps? What can we do that helps us live together? Some people were from the neighborhood. Some people were driven in. Different races and backgrounds. I talked to a 16-year-old guy who was from Somalia. Completely different history. Now, I'm not telling you this because I'm proud of having gone. Exactly the opposite. I felt this is what should be happening all the time. This is a little bit of what it looks like to be a neighbor. When something unprecedented and unexpected, for which none of us are prepared, happens, how do we help each other? So I've talked about the things that might be suggested from the societal level or the government level. And I don't take this as pessimistic, but I think that in the end, what we're left with is what kind of people we are under God's grace. At the level of where we live, that's what we're working with, isn't it? No more and no less. Not being able to do everything is the worst possible excuse for doing nothing. And so this terrific and timeless question, who is my neighbor? To whom am I a neighbor? Is a perfect question for us today. I'll close with a quote from John Wesley, who said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.